Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. So really all we're going to do is just do a broad brush of some ideas here of the tabernacle and features of the tabernacle that hopefully will lead in to our other classes that we'll be looking at over the balance of the summer, and looking at the features of the altar and the sacrifices. And a subject like this with the tabernacle just is overwhelming, because when you come to Exodus 35, you really kind of got to go back a little bit, just to chapter 24, just to get a little background, a bit of a context of why this tabernacle is being made. And it kind of sets the stage for us, I think, in understanding the privilege that not only the children of Israel were given at this time, but the privilege that we're given as well. And we see that our God changes not in the way he operates with individuals. But just glance back to verse 9, we'll start at in chapter 24. We see that, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness," or in his purity, in his holiness. "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand." In other words, he didn't destroy them at this time. "Also, they saw God and did eat and drink." Now, we believe this is a manifestation through the angels that they witnessed. "No man has seen God himself and has lived." Yet we're told here, in some capacity, that they enjoyed, eat and drink with the Elohim. "And the Lord said," Yahweh said unto Moses, "come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stones and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And so that's really the foundation of the tabernacle. It's the fact that they were willing to come to God and listen to God, and they wanted fellowship with God. But there was a proper way that you could approach God. He had a set of credentials, as it were. I don't want to use the word rules, because it sets our mind in the wrong way. Because the world looks at laws, you know, don't speed down the street, and they find ways to try to break that law because it's a restriction. But that's not what we believe the law was. The law is something beautiful. It's something that was given to us by God to help us in our walk towards his kingdom. It's the most privilege you can be given, that God would stoop down and speak his word to tell us how we can come closer to him, that we can develop a character, that we can be holy as I am holy, he says. And that privilege is sometimes we forget that when we approach the tabernacle. We can approach it right away flying and looking at dimensions and numbers and the way it looked. And all these things are very important. But we can never forget that this was God's doing. This is something that God wanted to do. "And Moses rose up," in verse 13, "and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount." And this is amazing, because we read here now that the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai and covered it for 6 days. "In the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into that cloud, in the midst of the cloud, and gat him up in the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." And it's really hard to imagine, brothers and sisters. We do talks on the glory of God, it's really hard to even comprehend in our minds what that is. And the best way we can even just sort of try to appreciate it is to look at those characteristics that not only God showed in the Old Testament through all those mighty ones that he showed himself through, but also through the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly manifested the way, the truth, and the life. That he was able to say, if you see me, you have seen the Father. And so I kind of picture Moses with the privilege here, while the rest of them had to stay back. You know that feeling, that you, those that went to Bible school recently, you know that feeling you go when you're amongst the multitude, the angelic host, your brothers and sisters in development now. And it's as if you've gone up into that mountain and you're crushed, aren't you, when you leave. I remember how many times just bawling when I left the Bible school, and that feeling never leaves, no matter how old you are. This is what Moses was involved with when he came down. He had that privilege to go up there. And can you imagine coming down from that Bible school? By the time you get to chapter 32, we'll talk about the pattern of the tabernacle in just a minute, but just imagine what's bookmarked in between this and what's at the other end of that. He goes up to receive these things, and when he comes down, they have all gone and created out of the gold from Egypt. A golden calf, the work of their own hand, and worshiped it. They lost this wonderful privilege that we're going to be studying in chapter 25. And do we recognize that privilege, brothers and sisters? Because God isn't looking for people that are not willing to give willingly. He said to Moses in verse 2 of chapter 25, speak unto the children of Israel that they may bring an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. Now, what could we say about willingly and the plundering of the Egyptians? Just give this some thought, brothers and sisters. The first instruction regarding the making of a tabernacle for God's dwelling amongst the people was a collection of materials and wealth from the people. At the time of this commandment, in Exodus 25, the Israelites had been freed from slavery and out of Egypt for only 3 months. They'd been told to ask of their Egyptian neighbors to borrow clothes and other items of wealth for their use. Just turn with me. Keep your marker, please, in Exodus 25, but just turn back to Exodus 12, just real quick, and just let's just see this. In Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 35. And just picture this in your mind, brothers and sisters, the setting of the stage here. Do you think anybody in the world would give us their wealth without divine intervention or persuasion? It says in verse 35 of Exodus 12, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed. That Hebrew word sha'al means demanded, removed from, of the Egyptians, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, why is that important? Well, they borrowed this off the Egyptians. And clearly we see that the hand of God was involved with this. There was a spirit that was put on the Egyptians that made them willing to give whatever was asked of them. And the end result is that the Israelites left Egypt with a vast amount of fine fabrics and metals such as gold and silver and bronze. In our version, we have brass, but brass is a tin mixture with copper. It wasn't invented till later. But bronze mixed with copper and zinc was available. And they grabbed jewels and wood, and all items that recently freed slaves would not normally possess. They had the abundance of the land given to them as they left the world. And these raw materials for the tabernacle, the congregation, as we saw, came from Egypt. What's that principle? The principle here is that the source of the people for God's household are from out of the world. But then they have to be dedicated to his service, do they not? Just as the Israelites were drawn out of Egypt, we are drawn out of humanity, the races of humanity living in various nations. The problem that created for Israel is that the people learned much of the thinking of Egypt. Just like we are learning, we don't want to be learning, but we're surrounded by the thinking of Egypt around us and the people of the world. And it's much harder, is it not, brothers and sisters, it's easy to perhaps remove somebody physically, but then to get the thinking of Egypt out of their mind, that's the next stage. And this is where we now come to in Exodus 25. And we see that God's intention with them in verse 8 is this. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, I don't know if this sound's going to work at all in here, so maybe I won't do sound, but... "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Make me a sanctuary. A set-apart place. A holy place. Where I can dwell. That was the mission of God. And you look at, when you go through this chapter and you see the description of the tabernacle, most things I see on the tabernacle or watch always kind of go from the outside, from the outer court, moving into the next section in the sanctuary, which is the holy place, and finally into this most holy place. And I guess that's the natural progression, because we do move from the world in the outer court, and then we move ultimately through baptism, and then we have the privilege to now come into the separated place with our brothers and sisters in training, in a probationary period, in that holy place, looking forward to that ultimate access into the most holy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the idea that God wanted to dwell amongst them. And let's just, if this works, again, I'll just maybe have this. I had audio with it, but I don't know if it's going to play, so maybe this will be nice just for a little maybe background as I'm talking or something. I don't know. I've never done it this way before, but hope it's not too distracting. But just back to the things of the wealth here and what they took out. They had to dedicate this willingly to them, because God was now going to make a sanctuary that he may ultimately dwell amongst them. And this is the idea, is that the pattern is being set here, brothers and sisters, that God would dwell amongst them and live amongst them. But he wants us to now take that and extend it to others, that we in our lives become a living tabernacle, and that God dwells amongst us, and that we then bring others into this holy place. And so if we just look at some of the particulars and the significance of the building materials that we see in chapter 25, the cloth and the metals and the wood and the incense and all the other precious items that the Israelites had at Sinai ultimately represent peoples drawn out of the nations. And we could think of ourselves as simply one of these items. The gold and the silver could be used to make furniture for the tabernacle to worship God, representing faith. Or it could be fashioned into idols. It really depends on how we're going to use the abundance and the wealth that have been given to us while in Egypt. The cloth could be used for curtains around the holy and the most holy place to mark a separation between the holy and the common. Or instead, these things could be used to adorn the body or the house of an Egyptian noble. The incense could be prepared in a way to be a sweet-smelling aroma for the altar of incense before the veil, symbolizing the prayers of the faithful, or it could be used on the mummy of some Egyptian or in a temple. The oil that we read of in verse 6 of chapter 25 could be used to provide light from the 7-part lampstand, symbolizing God's word in manifested activity. Or this oil could be just wasted and burnt away for simple daily life, self-serving life. There was nothing inherently holy in these materials, just as there is nothing inherent in any of us as disciples that make us valuable in God's sight. We're just raw materials taken out of the world that could be fashioned and that could be used by God's wisdom into things that please God. Or we could be fashioned and used by the world, conforming to things of the world. So Moses, again, was instructed to ask the people for a willing contribution. And what did they do? Well, we're told in chapter 25 that they gave willingly. If you just turn over to chapter 36 of Exodus, we will see this theme jump out again quite often. Actually, we'll go back to Exodus 35 just to connect first. But just look at the willingness that is necessary in the tabernacle. In Exodus 35, verse 5, it says, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whomsoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." He glances over at verse 21, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirreth him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service, for the holy garments." Verse 22 has the woman. It says, "They came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. They brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." And we see down in verse 25, "All the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet." And we believe these colors are representative of blue being a sky color representing the heavens itself and where the manifestation of God comes from in all perfection. And purple, some have mentioned that as a color of royalty. And scarlet, representing our sinful nature. And so there was something in the design of those that were creating this in the temple. Or to put it and bring it forward to ourselves, those that were working in the ecclesia. Those who were working were wise-hearted. They were really considering and diligent about why they were doing what they were doing with the materials that they were given. And it says, "All the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." And all these different ingredients that were used were not just created because they were good at it and had a talent to do that. But rather, their heart stirred them up through wisdom, because they realized in getting involved with that work, in the work that would be building the house of God and the ecclesia of God, is permanent work. It's long-lasting and permanent work. Well, how important is this work? Well, this work is very important. It jumps out several times in these accounts, just how important this work is. And just for time's sake, we're going to look at it from in Exodus 36 where we are. Just turn over to the end of Exodus 35. We'll start in at verse 29. And we want to see how this work comes out in the scriptures. "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing, to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." That word work, brothers and sisters, in Hebrew is the word malacha. And you may not think that's significant, but I want you to consider, before we look at some of these other instances, the first occurrence of that word is in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 2. And it says this. It says, "On the seventh day, God ended his melacha, his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his melacha, which he had made, all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, because that in it he had rested from all his work. There's melacha again, which God created and made. And just like the angels in heaven are that the working hands of God, and they were involved with creation, and that we have a higher spiritual meaning, that there's a greater creation being created, that we as those cherubim in the future become part of that work now that will carry on in the millennium age. And so when we see God working in creation and then resting, we now see those that are involved in the creation of the things in the tabernacle in these chapters working and then resting once that work is accomplished. So it's kind of like a mirror image. So let's just look at that. We started at verse 29. We saw the work there. And I'll just come down to verse 32 where it says that they were to, verse 31, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. This is speaking of Bezalel. To devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. The end of verse 33, to make any manner of cunning work. And that word cunning means that. It means well thought out, a plan that has been devised, fabricated, to think, to ponder upon. And look what it says in verse 34. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. We have two major players in this chapter that stand out. Bezalel and his partner, you could say, Aholiab. And you could say they oversee, in a sense, this great work that is happening. It reminds me, brothers and sisters, of that pairing that happens so often in Scripture. Even back in Genesis 1, on day 4, when God would create two great lights. One light to rule the day and one to rule the night. And we know what that verse is about. Our minds are elevated to the Proverbs, where that word rule, which is the word mashal, which is the word proverb, to rule our minds. And that's what Proverbs is about, is not listening to the strange woman, but listening to the woman of wisdom and taking that wisdom and that knowledge and ruling our minds and becoming those that can rule as kings and priests in the age to come. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the word king is melech. Very close to melecha, the word work, is it not? And it's, we can see that progression, that we start off with the work. We learn to rule our minds. Our characters are transformed more like our Heavenly Father so that we will be fit for this work. And then, once we are fit in that way, we can then teach others. And this is the pattern being set by Bezalel and Aholiab. And it's amazing in their names as well, because Bezalel means in the protection or in the shade of God. And Aholiab in verse 34, his name, Aholiab, is Ohel, which is the tent or the tabernacle. Ohel of my father. And so here we have these aspects, these two ruling members that are teaching others in this early ecclesia, this pattern of a tabernacle. They want the Lord to dwell in them, Ohel, or the tabernacle of my father, to dwell in me. And then they can teach it to others. And so we see that pattern all throughout. Verse 35, them that hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet, in fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Now just keep following that theme through chapter 36. And we see in verse 3, Israel bringing for the work of the service. In verse 4, wrought all the work of the sanctuary, came every man from his work. In verse 5, they were working enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Now this is what's interesting. Verse 6 says, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. They ceased at the time. There was a time when all the materials were created, just like in Genesis 1, where God first caused a division in the first 3 days, the separation between light and darkness, and then between the waters above from the waters below, with the firmament in between. And then the last division, where he separated the earth from the dry land. And then on the last 3 days, he filled with occupants, you could say, those that would then glorify him, like the stars and the hosts that were shone like a brightness in the heavens. He placed them in, and they would take over for what the work he had started preparing, and they would take the baton, as it were, and they would continue in that work. And it says, for the stuff, and that word stuff is the word work still. It's the same word, melaka. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the stuff or all the work to make it. And too much. How wonderful would that be? And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. Just turn, keep your hand there, please, brothers and sisters, and just turn over to Psalm 92 in connection with this last verse that we just looked at here. There's something very interesting to notice in Psalm 92. Because it's all about the works and the work of God's hands. And I find it interesting here because in Psalm 92 it says, David is singing upon an instrument of 10 strings. Just like there were 10 curtains in chapter 8 of Exodus 36. He played upon the psaltery and upon a harp with a solemn sound, a meditation. For thou, Lord, hath made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hand. Thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works and thy thoughts, very deep. And we know that. We know God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. That word thoughts there comes right from our section in Exodus 35. Look at verse 32, brothers and sisters, of Exodus 35. To devise curious works to work in gold and in silver. And in brass, that word curious, to devise or plan, is the same as the word thoughts in Psalm 92. Because God's plan is all behind this design. If only we would be involved with that. But the only way we can do it, brothers and sisters, in all this study in looking at this, there's so many aspects and so many things that we can talk about. But one thing that really jumped out at me was the connection between those that are working in the tabernacle and each other. And the importance that we see in the tabernacle of things being joined together and coupled together, repeated over and over and over again. And why is that so important in the building of this structure that God is building and that we can be included in that building? Just come back to Exodus 25. Exodus 36, pardon me. We'll pick up at verse 3. In the making of the curtains, these 10 curtains that are in the tabernacle, the work that we have are those that are involved in the tabernacle working on this. It says in verse 3 that the 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. They shall be coupled one to another. Verse 4, the coupling. The end of verse 4, coupling. Verse 5 again at the end, we have the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. Verse 6, couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle. The end of verse 8, shall be all of one measure. We're just stressing the one here, obviously, not going into great detail. And not only are they coupled together, brothers and sisters, in verse 9, they're separated for the duty, so to speak, for their tasks. Thou shalt couple five curtains by themselves, and six curtains by themselves, and shall double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Verse 10, we have coupling again, and it goes right through. And then see verse 11. Thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass and put the tashes into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. Now just glance over lastly in this chapter at verse 24, where it says, they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above, the head of it unto one ring. Now, just flip over to Exodus 36, because I just want to bring out a couple more points on the coupling here. And then we want to just end and open for comments and discussion and more information shared by anyone who wants to throw anything in after we look at just a couple more points. So in Exodus 36, I just want to bring out this coupling again, starting in verse 10. We see it again with these 10 curtains in verse 8. We're told in verse 10, he coupled the five curtains one unto another. He coupled one unto another. And again in verse 12, we have coupling. Verse 13, coupling one unto another. And then verses 16 to 18, we have it four more times. Now with that in mind, keep your hand there and just turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'd like to end some thoughts. I can't get too deep on Ezekiel 31, or chapter 1 this evening, unfortunately. But I didn't want to leave the subject this evening without us just looking at the connection between the cherubim and our role, and how the children of Israel were involved in the tabernacle. Because that Hebrew word for coupling is the Hebrew word kibar. And that is where Ezekiel found himself. It was in the 13th year, says verse 1 of chapter 1, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, and that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. He was by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And then you come to these living creatures that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, which we believe are identified with the redeemed. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And we don't believe it was just any man that they had the likeness of. It was what some refer to, Brother Thomas referred to as the man of one, the multitudinous Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in multitudinous manifestation. And in verse 9 it says, their wings were joined. That's the word kibar, again. The coupling, or the joining. They were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. Verse 11. They were joined one to another. They went straight forward, verse 12. They turned not when they went. Verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. Now, if you just glance at chapter 10 of Ezekiel, the cherubim, or the cherubic figure, is developed with just a little bit more of a nuance, you might say, or more of a definition. very similar to chapter 1, but here we have this information. We have verse 11, when they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. This is what, this is the living creature, verse 15, that I saw by the river of joining, the river of coupling, the river of Kabar. They turned not is repeated all throughout this. And it ends in verse 22, that they went every one straight forward. And we know the lesson, do we not, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus Christ is, we're going to see, is defined all throughout, not just the tabernacle, but we're going to see him over the next few weeks in the altars and in the things in the tabernacle. And these great and lofty thoughts that we will share together as we go through this study ultimately will bring us to this practical application that I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in closing. It's in verse 15 to 18. It tells us there, what agreement hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.